Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we are but tiny creatures, insignificant creatures, and you are the wonderful creator God, and yet you deigned to reveal yourself to us, to speak to us, to give us really good news. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to have soft hearts to your word, open ears, open eyes. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Isaiah 22 and 23. There are two pictures today of two final nations being destroyed. If I could draw your attention to the middle of the handout, to that banner once more, to the header. Lots and lots of Middle Eastern countries destroyed. And today, two very significant final countries. First, Judah. And the significance of that is even God's people will be destroyed. It's not a case of other nations around Judah get destroyed and then Israel is made great again. No, even Israel gets destroyed before God then sweeps in and destroys death, suffering, and evil and the planet, and then ushers in a whole new world. Aladdin, the great theologian, was right. A whole new world. So there's no othering. There's no those bad countries out there get destroyed and, you know, God is for us. It's like, no, the whole system is being replaced, actually, Judah. So that's the function of chapter 22 when we get into it. And then 23, the first thing to say is I've changed the title in the banner from Tyre to Phoenicia because I think that's a better way of thinking about the destruction of Tyre. The heading says a prophecy against Tyre, but that's the capital city of a nation, Phoenicia. And so I've changed that in the banner. We haven't changed retrospectively the handouts. It's good for people to see that we do change our minds on things if we come across better arguments. And why is Phoenicia significant? Because they are merchants. They are traders. And so they are not a great, powerful nation in terms of military might. They are not a Babylon. They're not an Assyria. They're not an Egypt. But what they are is very wealthy traders who go between all the nations and provide provisions. So think purple dye, jewelry, rare rocks, that kind of thing. That was Phoenicia trading between the nations. Perhaps in modern day terms, think multinational corporations that have maybe nice tax deals with various nations. Think Google, Apple, or perhaps Nestle, Procter & Gamble, Unilever. These massive companies, very wealthy, trade between the nations. So what Phoenicia represents is not so much just that country, Phoenicia. I think if you look at the banner at the top, it's a scaling up of what's being destroyed. So up to 21, yes, all the Middle Eastern countries around Israel being destroyed. Then Judah itself. And then Phoenicia represents the country that unites or joins those other nations. So today the function, the significance scales up. Even God's people will be destroyed. The merchants that unite and trade between the countries will be destroyed. So let's get into Judah. Judah will be destroyed. And this picture of chapter 22 divides into three sections. We have the main destruction of Jerusalem, 1 to 14. So verses 1 to 14, Jerusalem being destroyed, that's the main picture. And then verse 15 onwards, we have a particular civil servant, Shebna, named and shamed, a senior leader of Judah. And then verse 20 onwards, Eliakim, we have another civil servant. So these are two successive civil servants, Shebna, Eliakim, being destroyed. Kind of weirdly personal that God singles out two senior civil servants and then promises to destroy them as well. But that's the structure. So let's get into chapter 22. Verse 1, a prophecy against the Valley of Vision. Now, it's very clear from later text, this is Jerusalem. Why call the title Valley of Vision? I think it's a sarcastic title. Jerusalem does not see God. So Jerusalem is in a valley between two mountains. And that valley cannot see God. And therefore, because they cannot see God, they behave recklessly and badly. They rebel against God massively. And then the vision idea will come in later when God visually, as in tangibly, judges them. It's like, well, you will see the act of God one day, Jerusalem. You were asking for it. So here, the valley of vision. It's in inverted commas. And then the details. So first, we see that they are full of partying. Verse 1. What troubles you now, or what do you mean that you have gone up on the rooftops? Why are you partying on your roofs, Jerusalem? You town so full of commotion, you city full of tumult and revelry. Is this really a time for revelry? On your roofs now, complains God. Why are you full of partying? Here's one reason you shouldn't be partying. You are not full of brave leaders right now. Not full in the sense of your leaders are not brave, but then also your leaders have been taken away. So in both senses, you are not full, Jerusalem, of brave leaders. Your slain were not killed honorably, valiantly, by the sword. They didn't die in battle. They were cowards. Verse 3, all your leaders have fled together. They've been captured without even using the bow. They didn't even have to face military might. They just surrendered. How cowardly your leaders were. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. You should have stayed to fight, you leaders, you cowards. You didn't. So God's saying to the city, why are you partying? You should be sad. Look, you don't have brave leaders, in the sense that when your leaders were there, they were not brave, and then they ran away. So you don't have any leaders at all. The correct reply is Isaiah's reply, verse 4. Therefore, Isaiah said, turn away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. This is a correct reply. You ought to be full of tears. You're full of partying, but you ought to be full of tears. And we'll see more of that you ought to be full of tears idea later. And then if they lack leaders, if they lack brave leaders, God, in a fun poetic symmetry, poetic justice way, goes, okay, you're not full of brave leaders? Well, you will be full of enemy armies, verses 5 to 7. So the Lord Yahweh Almighty has in store a day. That day will have tumult, trampling, and terror in the valley of vision. Oh yeah, you can't see God right now? Well, you will see him one day in that valley of vision. You will see a day of battering down walls. You will hear crying out to the mountains. Here are some enemies. Elam will take up the quiver, as in bow and arrow, with her charioteers and horses. Kir will uncover the shield and get ready for battle. So these enemy nations, Elam, Kir, will come in and conquer. Verse 7, your choicest valleys, and that's a very agricultural term, your lovely fertile valleys where you grow your lovely grapes for your lovely wine, will now be full of chariots, full of armies. Horsemen will be posted at the city gates. City gates is where people did business. Think the end of Ruth, where Boaz hands over a sandal to redeem Ruth. City gates is where people did business. And again, instead of doing business there, loads of enemy horsemen. So you can imagine the civilian scene becoming a military scene. Choicest valleys, now full of chariots. Horsemen at the city gates. So full of enemy armies. And then what Judah will do is desperately fortify the city. So verse 8, the Lord stripped away the defenses of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons in the palace of the forest. Verse 9, you saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places. And so you plotted, you did some engineering. You first stored up water in the lower pool, so they were preparing for siege. And if you're going to be sieged, you have no more food or water coming in. So they pooled to their own water supply in the lower pool. You then counted the buildings in Jerusalem. So they went down and looked at the buildings, the houses in Jerusalem, and they thought, which of these houses are a bit extra right now? Which can we bring down to use those stones and bricks to fortify the outside city wall? Verse 10, you counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. So desperate fortifications. And then verse 11, you built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. So the lower pool, the old pool, again, trying to hoard water because a siege is coming. So desperate fortifications. And all of that is contrasted with 11b, not turning to God, no repentance. God says, this was an opportunity for you to turn back to me. But, verse 11b, you did not look to the one who made all these plans. You had no regard for the one who planned this invasion long ago. Why didn't you turn back to me, the one who could stop the army, says God. Verse 12, the Lord Yahweh Almighty, he called you on that day to repent. He said, weep, wail, tear out your hair, put on sackcloth. That's what God said. But do you know what you did, Jerusalem, valley of vision? Verse 13, but behold, instead of weeping and wailing and tearing out hair and putting on sackcloth, here's Jerusalem's attitude. See, there is joy, revelry, slaughtering of cattle, killing of sheep, fattened sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine, and then this motto that's so powerful. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. Isn't verse 13 such a picture of partying, feasting? Ah, let's just feast. Tomorrow we die, today we party. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isn't that such a succinct, poetic phrase to describe that terrible attitude? The Apostle Paul picks up on it in 1 Corinthians. He says, you Corinthians have this attitude. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That judgment day is coming, but who cares sort of attitude. In verse 14, God's offense, Yahweh Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Until your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Yahweh Almighty. So that's the main picture of Jerusalem's destruction. We then turn to some senior civil servants of Judah. Here we see a bit into their legacies, let's say. So first, Shebna. So what happens with Shebna? The pattern is that he wants his own legacy. He seeks personal greatness. He wants to be memorialized and remembered. And so God chops him down. Then with Eliakim, the next guy, it's a slightly different pattern where he appears hyper chosen. It really looks like all the favor of Yahweh is on him. Or as Matthew would say, Hashem is looking favorably upon this guy. But final verse, God chops him down too. Essentially, the lesson here, the function is, it doesn't matter which leader you have, Jerusalem is done. Or how do the kids say, Jerusalem is cooked? Is that? Yeah, there we go. I'm still down with the kids, honestly. So Shebna, verse 15, this is what the Lord Yahweh Almighty says. Go, say to this particular steward, to Shebna, the palace administrator, that senior civil servant. Verse 16, so Shebna, what are you doing here? Who gave you permission to cut out this large grave for yourself here? Hewing your grave on the height, chiseling your resting place in the rock. Who gave you permission for this? Shebna, your grave's a bit fancy, isn't it? A bit big. Verse 17, beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you, in inverted commas, mighty man. Verse 18, he will roll you up tightly like a ball and toss you into a large country. And there you will die, and there the chariots that you were so proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. 19, I will depose you from your office, and you'll be ousted from your position. So you can see there that Shebna is essentially punished for his hubris. He wants a great legacy for himself. And God says, no, absolutely not. Ideas way above your station, Shebna. So if you're thinking about baby names in the future, Shebna, maybe one to avoid. But just to show that God's not just annoyed with sin, yes, he's annoyed with Shebna's sin, but Eliakim, there's nothing here about his sin. I think all we see is a sense of futility and powerlessness. God's judgment is coming. It is utterly inevitable. And neither Shebna nor Eliakim, doesn't matter if your leaders are good or bad, either way, the judgment is coming. So verse 20, this is still addressed grammatically to Shebna, by the way. So in that day, says God to Shebna, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him, Eliakim, with your robe, Shebna. I will fasten your sash, Shebna, around him. I'll hand your authority over to him. Now, here's some good stuff. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and the people of Judah. A good leader, a father-like figure. 22, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. This guy will be a kingmaker. He will basically turn the king's heart and mind to whatever Eliakim wants. He will be a very trusted advisor. What he opens, no one else can shut. That's power. What he shuts, no one else can open. And I'll install him very firmly. I will drive him like a peg. Imagine a tent peg, you hammer it into the ground. I'll drive him like a peg into a firm place. And Eliakim will become a throne of honor for the house of his father. And all the glory of his family will hang on him. Its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to the jars. Basically, this guy will radiate greatness, and everything this guy is connected to, even his household products, never mind his family, will be associated with his greatness. But then a surprise, verse 25, and it's funny the way it's written. There's no sort of big but, and so you'd be forgiven for not spotting verse 25 if you're just reading it with no framing. Verse 25, in that day declares Yahweh Almighty, that peg driven into the firm place, the whole firm installation of God thing, will give way. It will be sheared off, it will be chopped, it will fall. And the load hanging on it, verse 24, all the glory of his family, will be cut down. Yahweh has spoken. So God just suddenly does a boss move. Right at the end, yes, I'm going to install and choose Eliakim. He's going to look really great. And then chop. And you're thinking, whew, that's brutal. With Shebna, at least it kind of made some moral sense. With Eliakim, it's like, oh, gosh. And that is the destruction of Jerusalem. It's quite a fun and interesting way of describing it, isn't it? You get the first 14 verses where you get fairly standard destruction, but you get that extra offense of God. So you should have turned to me. What were you doing partying? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So it's a very clear picture. And then you get the two senior civil servants, very different descriptions, and yet both end up with the same destroyed fate. God's judgment is inevitable. When Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, there's an utterly inevitable thing to it. Let's go on to chapter 23. Phoenicia will be destroyed. So Phoenicia were this little nation. If you look at the map, it's in modern Lebanon today, but they were this little nation north of Israel that did a lot of trade. This is Google Maps of the modern Middle East. That Google Maps journey is a 37-minute drive by car. And importantly, you'll see that Tyre and Sidon are looking at the island of Cyprus, and that geography is quite important. And then one more thing about the geography. So Cyprus is mentioned, Sidon is mentioned, Tyre is mentioned, Egypt is mentioned. They're just about on the map. They're on the southwest, Alexandria, Cairo. But there's also one more place, Tarshish, that's mentioned. And Tarshish is miles west, like way off the map. People think southern Spain. They think it was a trading port in southern Spain, but nobody is certain. And as a reminder of who Phoenicia are, they were traders, merchants between the nations, the multinational wealthy guys who connected up the nations. So this is less personally just Phoenicia will be destroyed as well, but I think its placement at the end of the list of nations shows it's like nation, 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 and that nation that connects the nations, I think, is its function. Right, the structure is divided into two. 1 to 14 is the main destruction that we'll see. And then there's a few comments at the end in the epilogue. So verse 23, a prophecy against Tyre, the capital of Phoenicia. And one of the distinctives about this destruction picture, genre-wise, is that God often calls out particular people and tells them to do something sad, like wail or be still. So that's a grammatical distinctive of this picture. So again, variety is a spice of life. Isaiah 13 to 27 is a massive all-you-can-eat buffet of judgment pictures, and there's fried food, there's salad, there's carbs, there's proteins. It's great. So, verse 23, a prophecy against Phoenicia, or the capital of Phoenicia, Tyre, and the first people being instructed are Tarshish, those far west traders. So God says, "Wail, you ships of Tarshish, you western traders, for your easternmost port, Tyre, is destroyed." So already we get a sense of scale in the way that God talks. He goes, far west, you guys, you ships, wail, because your easterlymost port, Tyre, is destroyed. Your ships now have no house or harbour. You can't send them to your favourite port. And even from the land of Cyprus, word has come to Tarshish. So you can picture the map. Cyprus can see across the Med that Tyre has been destroyed. Then in verses 2 to 4, Tyre and Sidon get addressed. So be silent, you people of the coastland. Now I just have to make a comment here. The Hebrew word for island also means coastland. It's the same word that means various different things. In the footnote that I've supplied, I note that the Christian Standard Bible, the ESV, English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, NASB, these are three very serious translations, CSB, ESV, NASB. They opt for coastland. And the reason this matters is because I'm 99% sure that the people being addressed are the mainland. So the coast people on the mainland. I don't think it's fair to call the whole of Eurasia an island. I mean, technically you could, like, oh, you people living on the island of Eurasia kind of thing. But I think coastland is a better translation for 2 and for 6, and that's footnote B. You don't need to have read Hebrew, just look at other translations on Bible Gateway, and you'll see variations. So verse 2, be silent, you people of the coast, you merchants of Sidon, whom the seafarers have enriched through trading. So be still, be silent, Tyre and Sidon. Verse 3, on the great waters came the grain of the Shihor River. That's another name for the Nile, the Hebrew word for Nile. And then the very next line, the harvest of the Nile was the revenue of Tyre. So it used to be that because Tyre was such a great merchant trade center, that even the harvest and the grain of the Nile would come, but no more. So final line of verse 3, Tyre became the marketplace of the nations, that multinational, wealthy trade center. Verse 4, be ashamed, Sidon, says God. Be ashamed, you fortress of the sea. You know what? The sea has actually spoken to me, and the sea has said, I have neither been in labor nor given birth. I have neither reared sons nor brought up daughters. So here's what the sea says, Sidon, about you. I have not nurtured Sidon or Tyre. I disown them, says the sea. So it's a fancy poetic way of saying, you will trade no more. The sea has given you up. The sea wants nothing to do with you. Nope, they're not my children. I didn't raise them. Didn't want anything to do with them. Now, given that verse 3, all the harvest of the Nile was the revenue of Tyre, verse 5, Egypt is then sad, very sad. So verse 5, when word comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report from Tyre. They'll be extremely sad that they can't export there anymore. Who's going to buy their grain? How will they trade if Tyre is down? Verses 6 and 7, Tyre is being addressed again. And here it's the inhabitants being addressed. So if in 2 to 4, imagine the city as a whole was told, be still, be silent. Now, 6 or 7, individuals within those trading towns are being urged to be refugees. So flee, inhabitants of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Run, run, far away. Get on your boats and go to Tarshish. Wail, you people of the coastland. And then verse 7, having fled and gone, God then says, verse 7, is this your city of revelry, celebration? Is this your old, ancient, famous city, whose feet have taken her to settle in far-off lands? Or in other words, is this your previously great city, now that everyone's fled? So flee, inhabitants of Tyre. Verses 8 to 9, in case anyone thinks that this was just a random act of history, God says, no, 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 I planned all this. Yahweh did all of this. Verse 8, the narrator, who planned this against Tyre? Who planned this against the bestower of crowns, the kingmakers, whose merchants were so successful and wealthy, they are princes, whose traders are renowned in the whole earth? Verse 9, Yahweh Almighty planned it. Yahweh Almighty planned to bring down her pride in all her splendor. Yahweh Almighty planned to humble all who are renowned on the earth. Then Tarshish gets addressed. So Tarshish, till your land, stay at home and work your soil, just like they do along the Nile right now. So Egypt are no longer trading, they're not sending their boats, they're just working the land near the Nile. Tarshish, you do the same, till your land, daughter Tarshish, for you no longer have a harbour to trade with. That whole way of doing commerce is gone. Go back to basics, grow some carrots and onions. Verse 11, Yahweh has stretched out his hand over the sea and made its kingdoms tremble. God has given an order concerning Phoenicia, that her fortresses be destroyed. So Tarshish, stay at home. Don't come over here. Work out a new way to survive, Tarshish. And then Sidon gets addressed again in 12. Sidon, there is absolutely no escaping this judgment. God said, no more of your reveling, virgin daughter Sidon, now crushed. No more partying. Up, get up, cross over to Cyprus, run away, but even there you will find no rest. God's judgment is so inevitable, it's so certain, there is no escaping. Try, cross over to Cyprus, but even there you'll find no rest. You think you can escape judgment? Verse 13 is a historical reminder. God says, you think you can escape? Well, look at the land of Babylon. This people that is now of no account. So this is about when Assyria was strong and Babylon was weak. The Assyrians, verse 13, have made Babylon a place for desert creatures. They raised up their siege towers against Babylon, and then they stripped its fortresses bare and turned it into a ruin. So Sidon, there is absolutely no escaping. And then verse 14, a different person gets addressed, it's Tarshish. So Tarshish, one more little verse. Verse 14, wail, you ships of Tarshish, your fortress that you used to trade with is destroyed. So can you see the grammatical way that it's written? God keeps addressing particular people around that trading area. Tar and Sidon get addressed, Cyprus is mentioned, Egypt is mentioned, Tarshish is addressed. Lots of destruction everywhere. So that's the main destruction, 1 to 14. We then come to an epilogue where first we'll see a historical time marker comment, and then final verse we'll see a hint of eternal life. So verse 15 first. We know in history that Assyria in 701 BC, Assyria laid waste to Tyre. That's just recorded in history. We can put a specific time marker on it. And we also know that by 630 BC, 70 years later, Assyria was so weak by that point, its kingdom had declined, that actually Tyre felt emboldened to kind of revive and revitalize and resume trading. And so that's just what happened in history. And Isaiah comments on that history. So verse 15, at that time Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, the span of perhaps an Assyrian king's life. But at the end of these 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, just like in the Song of the Prostitute. So this is a form of revival, but it's still deliberately a sort of Song of the Whore, Song of the Prostitute. I think that the prostitution metaphor is being used because there's a sense in which Tyre have no morals. There's no picking a side. There's not Israel are the good guys, everybody else are the bad guys. They will deal with anyone. You've got money? Let's trade. Have tea, have purple dye, have gold. Verse 16, take up a harp, walk through the city, you forgotten whore Tyre. Play the harp well, sing many a song, so that you'll be remembered. Verse 17, at the end of 70 years, Yahweh will deal with Tyre. She will return to her lucrative prostitution, and she will ply her trade with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. So Isaiah, in verses 15 to 17, is acknowledging that this picture did happen in history. And the reason he's doing that is because if you're reading Isaiah and you think, well, how can this be the end of the world gallery? How can this all be about Judgment Day if we already know that this happened? I think Isaiah is saying, yes, I know it happened. I want to tell you I know that, but I'm trying to tell you a bigger picture of all nations and planet and death and suffering and evil being destroyed. So Isaiah is, in a sense, reusing an older prophecy that had a particular historical event in mind, but he wants to use it for a bigger thing that God's doing. And I think verse 18 points that way. So verse 18, here we have a hint of eternal life. So yet one day, verse 18, Tyre's profit and earnings will be holy for Yahweh, will be set apart for Yahweh. They will not be stored up or hoarded by Phoenicia. Her profits will then go to those who live before Yahweh, God's people, for abundant food and fine clothes. Now, this very much matches a picture in Isaiah 60, one of the most luxurious, wealthy pictures of eternal life, the comfort and endless wealth of chapter 60. I've put it in the grey box for you. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. The riches of the nations will come. And that's God speaking to his own people. That's how wealthy you will be. There is still something beyond this temporal destruction that God has in store. Verse 18, it's going to be good for God's people because all of that wealth will be brought to God and his people will benefit. It's cryptic. It's not exactly detailed. If you want to go to an eternal life picture, you don't go to 23 verse 18. You might go to the whole of chapter 60 and 61 and 62. You might go to chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 2, chapter 4. We've already seen some of those, haven't we? But I think it's just Isaiah's comment wanting to say this goes beyond temporal. There's something better, there's something eternal in store for God's people. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, for the varied way in which you describe Judgment Day. Thank you for these extra chapters 22 and 23 today. Father, we pray for your help to really be able to reflect on these things, to meditate on your words day and night. Father, you know each of our hearts. You know the individual burdens we carry around, the distractions. So, Father, please give us mental space and energy to be able to reflect on your word. Please give us brothers and sisters around us to help. We pray, please, for our ministry time later on, that would really help towards being equipped to reflect on your word personally. We pray for each one of us to have a rich personal relationship with you, hearing your word, speaking to you in prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.